All right. So if, again, if you would take your Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy 6, verse 2 through 10. We're looking at more characteristics of false teachers as we're working through important lessons from pastoral epistles. More characteristics of false teachers. Let's go ahead and read the scripture. Chapter 6, verse 2b. Teach and preach these principles. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with a doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall in temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So here Paul is instructing Timothy in a way in which he's encouraging Timothy. After long instruction, he turns to him and says to him, you need to teach and to preach. And in our translations, we have this word principles added. If you look at many of us, it's italicized. Basically, Paul was saying, you need to teach and preach these things. That's what's implied, these things. These things I've been teaching you along the way. And so the question has to be, well, Paul, what are these things? I mean, you mention it, and it's a big question mark in our mind. What is it that we're supposed to take with us? And it reminded me a little while ago, a few years ago, when I was working on my dissertation, I had a chairman who was overseeing my dissertation. And I wrote this long 150-page dissertation in which when he read through it, he would have these question marks on the paper, or in this case, through email on word processing. Who are they? You know, I'd say, they argue this, or they would say this, or they would do that. And he'd say, who are they? And I'd say, and these things are important. And he'd go, what things? And what I learned is after a while, he keeps sending it back to me, asking me these questions because I was not being specific enough. Now, mind you, it's kind of funny because I realized that my greatest education I got is out of my Bible. And I must have learned how to write by the way I read Paul, because Paul loves to do that too. Paul is just simply saying these things. Things, Timothy, these principles. Well, what principles, Paul? You teach these things. Well, when we consider what Paul is talking to Timothy about, these things are in reference to what he needs to be teaching the congregation in Ephesus. So, being a faithful teacher, what is he to hold to? Well, if you strictly stick with the letter Paul is writing, these things are, well, chapter 1, hold to the solid doctrines of the gospel. Chapter 2, pray for everyone, like the king and officials and people in the church in chapter 2. In chapter 3, one of the things that Timothy is to teach is the right role of women in church. Chapter 3, he's to teach the expectations of the elders and the deacons and what the expectations of their wives are. In chapter 4, he is to avoid false teachers, to avoid those who have fallen into apostasy. He's also to minister minister of discipline and hold to the deep truths of Scripture. He's supposed to be working very hard at doing the work. In chapter 5, he's told to honor widows, younger women, treat them as sisters, younger men with respect and older men with honor. He's to teach the church to honor elders who are serving well. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at in chapter 6, the early part, that slaves are to submit to masters and serve them in faithfulness, if for no other reason, for the glory and gospel of Jesus Christ as a witness to their masters. Timothy, teach these things. Teach them to everyone in the church. Do not hold back. And I'm sure Paul is also implying to teach the things that he hasn't had to re-mention to Timothy. Remember, Timothy worked and served alongside Paul for many, many years. He learned under Paul. He knew Paul's doctrine. And I'm sure it's implied also to teach those things as well. So, Timothy, be a faithful teacher in the Word of God. Be a faithful minister who preaches the truth. And so, because Paul then encourages Timothy this way, Paul inevitably falls into, well, a contrasting aspect, and that is he moves from encouraging Timothy to be a faithful preacher to warning about the false teachers that are among them, individuals who will not heed Paul's encouragement, who will not listen to these principles, who will not follow these things. Timothy, pay attention to them. There are false teachers among you. We know they're already there. Paul had already brought up those who had fallen from the faith and become apostasy, had fallen into apostasy. The false teachers are all around. Paul warned that to the Ephesians when he was heading back on his third missionary journey. He says, listen, from among you individuals will rise up who will lead you astray. There will be false teachers among you. And so as we consider the different characteristics, and John MacArthur actually called them the pathologies of false teachers. In other words, this is who they are at their very core. First, we're going to look at is to avoid the false teachers. He tells Timothy that false teachers, verse 3, hold to different doctrines contrary to that of Jesus and his church. See, one of the major characteristics of a false teacher is that he goes off on a tangent away from the truth and solid foundation of Christ. He may claim that Christ is his foundation. He may claim to even be a Christian. Yet it is clear he advocates a different doctrine. You see that in verse 3. I love that word, advocate. In other words, he goes about his business and tells everyone and encourages everyone and says, this is the right way to go. He's advocating for his position. He's arguing for it. He wants people to come. He's trying to get people to come alongside him and follow this different doctrine, a doctrine that does not agree with sound words. And who are those sound words? Well, first, there's two parts, the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. By this time in the church history, we're well into, 60s AD easily. And as such, the words of Jesus have been passed on. The Gospels of Christ have been written, a couple of them. We have word of what Jesus said and what he taught, not to mention what he taught through the apostles, who then passed it on to individuals. You see, one of the markers of a character, or one of the markers in the characteristic of a false teacher, is that they inevitably will run contrary to Jesus himself. That's a scary thought, but that is true. There was a group of scholars who came together a few decades back. They called it the JEDP theory, in which they decided that among themselves, Moses didn't write the first five books of the Bible. That for some reason, they could not take the Word of God at its core and decided that no, later individuals came back and wrote about these things, and they could be determined by the wording in which they used God. And so you have you got the Jehovah, you got the Elohim, J-E-D, Deuteronomic, and priestly, P, perspectives. The problem is that points in each book, they run contrary to each other in the book. So it's hard to know who wrote what book. But the point being is they decided to run contrary to what was understood by the Bible itself. Moses is the one who wrote and oversaw and compiled the first five books of the Bible. We even have it stated, Moses who wrote these things down. So they decided among themselves that they would run contrary to what was obvious. Well, that's what happens. Individuals who are false teachers, it's in their DNA not to just be against other things in the church, which that's the second part there, but to be primarily against Christ, to be against God, to be against his truth. That's their number one issue. That's the major characteristic of a false teacher. They are advocating a different gospel, and it has to be different, because if it doesn't line up with Jesus and it doesn't follow the doctrines that have been taught by Jesus and the doctrines developed by his word, then automatically they are false teachers and they are not godly. Because to follow Christ and to follow the doctrines of the faith is conforming to godliness. And if you run against it, then automatically you are not. And so these characteristics are very clear. These guys hold to a different doctrine or different gospels, contrary to that of Jesus and his church. Here's a parable to consider. Maybe this will help flesh it out even more. Once there was an emperor in the Far East who was growing old and knew it was coming to time to choose his successor. Instead of choosing one of his assistants or one of his own children, he decided to do something different. He called all the young people in the kingdom together one day. He said, "It has come time for me to step down and choose the next emperor. I have decided to choose one of you." The kids got all excited and they were shocked at what they heard, but the emperor continued, "I am going to give each one of you a seed today, one seed. It is a very special seed. I want you to go home, plant the seed, water it, and come back here 1 year from today with what you have grown from this one seed. I will then judge the plants that you bring to me, and the one I choose will be the next emperor of the kingdom." There was one boy named Ling who was there that day, and he, like the others, received a seed. He went home and excitedly told his mother the whole story. She helped him get a pot and some planting soil, and he planted the seed and watered it carefully. Every day he would water it and watch to see it if it had grown. After about 3 weeks, some of the other youths began to talk about their seeds and the plants that were beginning to grow. Ling kept going home and checking his seed, but nothing ever grew. 3 weeks, 4 weeks, 5 weeks went by, still nothing. By now, others were talking about their plants, but Ling didn't have a plant, and he felt like a failure. 6 months went by, still nothing in Ling's pot. He just knew he had killed the seed. Everyone else had trees and tall plants, but he had nothing. Ling didn't say anything to his friends, however. He just kept waiting for the seed to grow. A year finally went by, and all the youths of the kingdom brought their plants to the emperor for inspection. Ling told his mother that he wasn't going to take an empty pot, but she encouraged him to go and to take his pot and to be honest about what had happened. Ling felt sick to his stomach, but he knew his mother was right. He took the empty pot to the palace. When Ling arrived, he was amazed at the variety of plants grown by all the other youths. They were beautiful, in all shapes and sizes. Ling put his empty pot on the floor, and many of the other kids laughed at him. A few felt sorry for him and just said, "Hey, nice try." When the emperor arrived, he surveyed the room and greeted the young people. Ling just tried to hide in the back to be unnoticed. "My, what great plants, trees, and flowers you have grown," said the emperor. "Today, one of you will be appointed the next emperor." All of a sudden, the emperor spotted Ling at the back of the room with the empty pot. He ordered his guards to bring him to the front. Ling was terrified. "The emperor knows I'm a failure. Maybe he will have me killed." When Ling got to the front, the emperor asked his name. "My name is Ling," he replied. All the kids were laughing and making fun of him. The emperor asked everyone to quiet down. He looked at Ling and then announced to the crowd, "Behold, your new emperor. His name is Ling." Ling couldn't believe it. Ling couldn't even grow his seed. How could he be the next emperor? Then the emperor said to everyone, "1 year ago today, I gave everybody here a seed. I told you to take the seed, plant it, water it, and bring it back to me today. But what I really gave you was all boiled seeds, which would not grow. All of you, except Ling, have brought me trees and plants and flowers. When you found that the seed would not grow, you substituted another seed for the one I gave you. Ling was the only one with the courage and honesty to bring me a pot with my seed in it. Therefore, he is the one who will be the new emperor. Why do I share this parable? Well, because false teachers are like all the children in the story that change their seeds. False teachers change the instructions of God. They want to change and manipulate the word of God, the law of God. And when they think it's failed, they want to make adjustments to it. See, they're not happy with the seed that the emperor gave them. No, they want to take it and manipulate it and work with it and design it according to their way of thinking. They seek to replace it with something else that appears to be more beautiful by their own design in the long run. False teachers pride themselves in adjusting and deviating from the parameters if it is producing something more appealing to their own senses. False teachers don't like what is just given to them. They like to tinker with it, and they like to give it a flair. Thus, they don't like the seed, God's word, that is, the way it was given to them. Oh, they think they can do better. Thus, they change the seed to suit their own ideas and concepts. Then, they, like the children in the story, they try to pass off the seed that they were given, or the seed that they have designed, as the seed that they had received from the king. And it wasn't. However, it's important to realize that when it comes to false teachers and their seed, their gospel, their word, their understanding, the king knows it's not his seed. The king realizes and recognizes that what they're teaching is not what he gave them. Our job as ministers and Christians and people of the church, our job is to recognize those individuals as clearly as the emperor does, and recognize that they've taken the seed, the word of God, and they've changed it. They've replaced it. They've manipulated it. They've designed it according to their own specs. Because in the end, we recognize false teachers are not true teachers. And because they are not, they hold a different doctrine that is directly in contrast to who Jesus is and what he taught. We have to pay attention to them, and we have to admonish them, and we have to rebuke them, and we have to correct them, whether we can do it to their face or in public or behind a pulpit or in a teaching session or in a conversation. Our job is to point out false teachers and their failure to align themselves with the true gospel, which is Christ. Well, that's one characteristic. Another characteristic that Paul warns Timothy about is that the false teachers are pridefully ignorant. Verse 4. Here it is. The false teacher is conceited and understands nothing. Okay, so he is conceited and understands nothing. You know, basically what it is they're arrogant and they're boastful. They're arrogant and boastful. Yet when you look at this, what does Paul say clearly? First, conceited. We know what a conceited individual is like, right? I mean, it's not hard to see a conceited person. Person walks around, they're all haughty in spirit. They think they know everything. They act like they know everything. They put other people down for not agreeing with them. They will not listen to another point of view because they feel themselves to be completely right. And because of that, they're very arrogant people. But in their arrogance, in their conceitedness, what does Paul say here? What do they know? Do they understand something? Do they understand little? No. Paul says very clearly here, these guys who are arrogant and conceited, they know nothing. They don't know the word of God. They know nothing about it. They walk around as if they do know. They teach it like they think they know it. But in the end, their teaching proves they know nothing. It leads to nothingness. It leads to an emptiness. That's one of the problems with many false teachers out there today. There are individuals who are out there peddling the word of God according to their understanding. And in the end, the people they're peddling it to are hungry and destitute because the gospel that they've held on to is not the real gospel, and they only use the word of God in such a way to manipulate the minds and heart of other people. And ultimately, they know nothing. They know nothing. And so we get the individuals like Smith who gets Jehovah's Witnesses together, the Mormons together, right? It's one of those, he didn't know anything. If he knew something, he would have at least been afraid to preach a false gospel. The fact that these guys are not afraid means they know nothing, because they should be afraid of God at least. They truly understood that. Pastor Al shared that verse earlier today in Ezra. Artaxerxes told Ezra to go back to Jerusalem, told him to offer up sacrifices so that the God of Israel will not hold wrath against he and his house. At least he feared God that much. At least he feared God enough to do something. False teachers don't. They don't. Matter of fact, when you take a moment and look at their false teaching for what it is, you'll find that in their false teaching, not only do they run contrary to word of God, not only do they know nothing, but in their nothingness that they do not even realize or recognize, they have a lot of flawedness to it. Their theology is extremely flawed. When we write letters, we commonly end them with "yours sincerely." Who's ever done that? Wrote a letter and said, "sincerely yours," or "yours sincerely." Have you ever wondered why you do this at the end of a letter? I mean, it's almost like trying to say the word amen. You can't finish a letter without saying "sincerely." You have to say it in the end so that you can finish the letter. Well, the reason why we do this is that the practice has its origins in ancient Rome. Roman sculptors often concealed cracks in apparently flawless marble statues with melted beeswax. They would fill it in and rub it dry and smooth so nobody could see the cracks. Thus, when the wax would dry and crumble, the angry purchaser sought compensation. Reputable sculptors guaranteed their work, and they would write down sine sera, which means without wax. Where we get our sine sera, we get "yours sincerely." We mean what we present is without flawed. When we write that, we're saying it's not flawed. Our letters, our words, our heart, our mind, our actions in the letter itself, it's sincerely, it's not flawed, it's true, it's who we are. It's what we're arguing for. Well, you know, false teachers are those who write "sincerely yours," while all the while they're filling the holes of their doctrine up with lies. Flawed theology. And they're trying to pass it off as whole, as without error, with completeness, with no cracks, no truthfulness. Our job as individuals is to recognize false teachers for who they are. And one of the best ways you can do it is what we understood originally, if you ever dealt with money, to know the difference between a counterfeit $20 bill and a regular $20 bill is you study the real one. You study the real one. That way, when you see the counterfeit, you know it's not the right one. Same is true with the Word of God. You study it and know it inside and out. Devote yourself to your whole life to it. The pursuit of understanding God is not an empty pursuit. It's not a useless pursuit. It's not necessarily a vocational pursuit, but it is definitely a spiritual pursuit that should last your whole life. That way, when a false teacher shows up, you can go, "No, that's not right." You will know it. You'll know the individual is false because you know the origins of the true gospel. You'll be able to look at it and see it for what it is, and be able to pick it apart and recognize the holes, the cracks that are in their theology and the cracks that they're trying to hide. There's nothing sincere about a false teacher in the sense of your spiritual well-being. The only sincerity that false teachers have is what they can get from you. Your following, your devotion, your money, your time. They want to be the thing that's worshipped. They don't want to get God worshipped. They'll use God. They'll manipulate it. They'll do whatever they can to get you to follow them and not pay attention to the true word of God. Paul gives a clear warning to Timothy that individuals who are false teachers are pridefully ignorant individuals. They know nothing, period. And if they know nothing, then what's the practical response? Not to follow them, right? Because a person who knows nothing can't teach you anything. And a person who can't teach you anything is a useless teacher altogether. So don't follow them. Don't pay attention to them. Don't listen to them. They know nothing. But not only that, he says to Timothy that false teachers are also dark-minded individuals. Verse 4, dark-minded. In other words, as he moves on in the second part of verse 4, he says, conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, about which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicion. Right? You see, the thing about an individual who is a false teacher is this. They're not saved. Let that sink in for a moment. Too often in our Christian walks, in our churches, we want to be nice to these teachers that are on the fringes of the truth. We want to hope to bring them into the fold by correction and admonishing. But again, these are individuals who know nothing. They're conceited, so thus they're not going to listen to you. And second, they're still completely lost. It's the misunderstanding to believe at any level that they're saved. They're not saved. And Paul calls it for what it is. Because they're still lost in their sin, they look at the gospel and they have what? Morbid curiosity. Morbid curiosity, right? What? In what? Or morbid interest. In what? Controversial questions and disputes about words. And so I looked up the word morbid because I'm often wondering where we get these terms, right? And the word morbid in Greek is nazeo. Does that sound familiar? What word do we get from nazeo? Nauseating. That's right. The word in Greek is nauseating, morbid, disrupted. The word is sick. So let's take the word morbid, scoot it aside, nazeo, and now say this. They has a sick interest, a nauseating interest in these things, in the controversial questions and disputes about words. Wow, what a sick thing to think about. Their job isn't about grace. It's not about mercy. It's not about love. No, it's about the next fight. It's about taking the whole group and being a catalyst and getting them arguing with each other. They have a morbid, sick curiosity in these controversies. They want to find themselves hanging around in them. And it's a dangerous place to be because morbid curiosity can lead you down a path that is very dark. That's why I put it down. They're dark-minded people. They're not walking in grace. They're not walking in salvation. They're not walking in the truth. They're not walking in the light. No, the fact is they're morbid. They're morbid. Right, we live in a day and age where there's a morbid interest in the things like zombies, right? We're living in a day and age where we like to soften the idea of what a vampire is. These things of old. We want to play around with the violence. And in my generation, it was Freddy Krueger, Jason from Friday the 13th, and Michael from the movies Halloween. We all loved them. We had a morbid curiosity for them. Morbid curiosity doesn't lead you down a lighted path. It leads you down a dark path. And one of the things about a false teacher that we have to recognize is by their very characteristic, they cannot lead you into the light. They lead you further down the rabbit hole into darkness instead. And so, what do they end up doing? Well, they're nauseating is what they are, right? They're morbid. They got this interest, and they want to focus on controversy, these questions that are controversial. And they want to take time and focus on words to trip you up, to get you all stumbling about. They want to dispute with you. And which, at that point, because of that, it leads to envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions. You see, False teachers are not good shepherds. A good shepherd wants the best for you, hopes the best in you, anticipates the light of Christ from you, doesn't want to take you down a path that's going to bring envy and strife. Anybody ever seen the show The Good Place? It's a new TV show that's only a couple years old. The first season is about four individuals who show up in the good place. Now, it's a very worldly perspective of what good and bad is, and the whole worldly perspective of the scales of righteousness and injustice, and it's based on your heart and how many good deeds you've done and what you didn't do and all these things. Well, the story is there's Michael, that's his name, he's the guy who's the architect of the good place. He welcomes them into the good place and said, "You made it. You made it to the good place." And then begins to tell them why they made it and how it is they were able to outdo the scales and be able to be considered good by, well, God and whoever else judges such things. You made it to the good place. Well, every episode that follows, it's nothing but chaos. I mean, literally, the one person you're following is this one girl who isn't supposed to be there, supposedly. She's the wrong one. They got the wrong, same name, but the wrong girl. They both died at the same moment on earth. And so here she is, she's in the wrong place, and she spends her entire time in the good place, hiding, afraid. And all the other ones, the other three, are all messed up. They can't get anything good. There's a lot of jealousy, there's a lot of anger, there's a lot of frustration. Now, are you seeing that this is the good place? In the end, the last episode, it dawns on all four of them. They're in hell. They're not in the good place. It's a trick. And they've all been fooled into believing they made it to heaven. That's a great little twist at the end. Fun. Spoiler to everybody who's going to hear that. But the reality is that Michael was a demon who was leading them down dark paths, claiming to be good, claiming to be righteous, claiming to shroud their whole lives in the truth. Well, yet it was nothing more than a lie. Well, that's false teachers. False teachers are going to promise you the good place. They're going to promise you all these things left and right. But like Michael, the catalyst in the story, they too are going to lead you into arguments and anger, abusive language. Did you catch that word? I mean, think about that. Do you want a pastor who has abusive language towards you? I pray not. I mean, really, if a pastor's running around using abusive language, he's got a heart issue, and he may be a false teacher. If he's causing envy and strife in the church, pay attention. It's likely he's a false teacher, because light's going to produce light, and dark-minded individuals can only produce darkness. And they're going to lead people down that wrong path because they don't have your best interest at heart. They have only their interest. And when you don't fall in line with their interests, they get angry with you. They get short with you. They berate you and argue with you and cause strife with you. And they even have evil suspicions on top of that. Oscar Wilde once wrote, "The gods had given me almost everything, but I let myself be lured into long spells of senselessness and sensual ease. Tired of being on the heights, I deliberately went to the depths in search of new sensation. What the paradox was to me in the sphere of thought, perversity became to me in the sphere of passion. I grew careless of the lives of others. I took pleasure where it pleased me and passed on. I forgot that every little action of the common day makes or unmakes character, and that therefore what one has done in the secret chamber, one has someday to cry aloud from the housetop. I ceased to be lord over myself. I was no longer the captain of my soul. I did not know it. I allowed pleasure to dominate me. I ended in horrible disgrace." You see, false teachers are much like Oscar Wilde. They're driven not by the Lord, they're driven by their own passions. And they will walk over you if you're in the way. They will dispose of you, I'm not saying they're going to harm you, but they will dispose of you as a member of the church, as a person in their way. They will get you out of their way. There are consequences, and there is a fallout to individuals who are this way. They do not care about if they destroy the lives of others. Their minds are dark and depraved, seeking only to satiate their own appetites. Thus, they have morbid interest in controversial things, and they love to dispute over little things like the words in a sentence, and they have nothing but a love for envy and strife. They are abusive, and they are evil. They are men and women who are false teachers, and our job is to take notice of such individuals. Another characteristic that Paul gives us today is that he tells Timothy that false teachers are at war with others. Because they're not saved individuals, because they're not holding to the truth, because they don't have light in them but darkness, they have no peace with themselves, and thus they have no peace with each other or anyone else. You see, at the end of verse 4, what were they filled with? Evil suspicions, right? And they are constant friction between men of depraved minds who are deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is means of gain. And so you got these men and women out there who think that peddling the false gospel is going to create not only an air of godliness for them, but it will also produce a fortune for them. And if you get in their way, that's where dissension comes. That's where arguments come. If everybody's getting rich, everybody's happy. But if only one person's getting rich, I guarantee you they will not get along with each other. And they especially don't get along with those who teach the gospel as the gospel for what it is, instead of tinkering around with it and playing with it, trying to seduce people to give them money. You see, the reality is these individuals, they cannot find common ground with you because, we go back to the very beginning, they're already against Christ. And because they're against Christ, they're against you. If you are for Christ, if you are for the truth, if you hold to the gospel, the true word of God, if you are holding to this, then the reality is you're in their way and they don't like you and they will dismiss you. They have constant friction. They're depraved in the mind. And they're deprived of the truth. Oh. There's a historical lesson found in Yuri Gagarin. Yuri Gagarin is famous as the first man to fly in space. How many knew that? Gagarin. After the end of the Cold War, some of Russia's cosmonauts revealed that the pressure under which he operated, Gagarin's rocket ship was armed with explosive charges which could be detonated by radio signal. The Russian government wanted to ensure Gagarin wouldn't defect by re-entering Earth's atmosphere anywhere but over the Soviet territory. So they rigged his space rocket with explosives. The charges could only be disarmed, and the rocket's re-entry system activated by entering a 6-digit code into the onboard system. Gagarin was given the first 3 numbers. The last 3 were to be transmitted to him just before he retro-rockets were fired to send him back into Soviet territory. But where the Soviet government didn't trust its cosmonauts, the head of their space program did, Chief Designer Korolev. Just before the rocket was launched, Korolev pulled Gagarin aside and told him the last 3 numbers. Korolev had faith in Gagarin, a faith for which he was prepared to lay his job and his future on the line by whispering those secret numbers to him. And Gagarin didn't let him down. You see, here's the truth about false teachers that resembles the former Russian government. They don't trust anyone. Period. Why? Because false teachers, they know themselves to be false. Thus, because they know themselves to be false, they judge everybody by the same standard. They can't trust anyone to be true because they themselves cannot be true. You know, that's true about us as well. Often we judge others by the lens by which we judge ourselves. That's generally the case. And when it comes time to someone like a false teacher, they don't trust anyone. That's why they get constant friction. They're always against one another. They're against you. They can't get along with others. So they are in constant conflict with each other and other individuals, warring, not getting along, and in the process going slowly mad because they don't even recognize what they're doing. You see, false teachers are so lost, they don't get it. They don't understand it. And then in the end, they're completely lost in what they're doing, so they don't get along with anybody. And lastly, when we look at false teachers, Timothy says that, Paul says to Timothy, false teachers are in the prestige and wealth. Let me take a step back for a second, because I want to mention the last one. The godliness. Paul then takes a moment here in verse 6, because he says in verse 5, they suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And then Paul takes a minute and says, wait a second, time out. You know, godliness, it actually is a means of great gain. They just don't understand how to achieve that outside of their fallenness. He says to Timothy, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. You see, they're in it for the wealth, and Paul is saying, no, we're not in it for the wealth. The godliness we're looking to achieve is a godliness not supported by wealth. I'm sorry, but when you hear about certain individuals who are televangelists, and they have a $10 million compound, and they claim themselves to be a minister or a pastor, I just think that there's something wrong there. They're in it for the gain. They're not in it for the godliness. They're in it for the gain. Now, I don't think that individuals who are in ministry need to be poor either, because there are a lot of individuals out there who are wealthy, and they're very godly. Let's come to this. The teachers, the false teachers, are in it for the prestige and the wealth. And so Paul is very clear about this, that contentment is of the heart, and that is the means by which we should be looking to handle wealth. And here it is. You know, Paul is very clear. We have brought nothing into the world, so we can't take anything out. Paul does emphasize that godliness is great gain when it's accompanied by contentment. We have brought nothing into this world. We take nothing out of it. We come naked into this world. We leave naked. And by the way, there are no U-Hauls behind hearses on the way to the gravesite. You cannot take it. We came in with skin, we leave with only skin. We come in, maybe not even with a name. The only thing we're going to leave with is a name, our reputation. Anything we look to achieve on this earth will be left to this earth. Material gain is only for the here and now, not for the later. And so, when an individual has nothing but material gain on his mind or her mind, they're not doing it for godliness. They're doing it because they want to be wealthy. And history has proven to us over the years that you can become wealthy by peddling a false gospel. You can. Sad to say, there are still people out there who follow false teachers all the time. Widows who send in a ton of money to the televangelist who says, support my ministry. When all the while, the widow is struggling to drink soup at the TV when he's dining in 5-star restaurants, traveling the world in his own private jet, and like the Benny Hinn's of this world, staying in presidential suites at the hotels. They got more jewelry on them that is more valuable than anything that many of us even own combined. These people are in it for the wealth. And when they start flaunting the wealth, that's when you know they're in it for the money. It's quite clearly given to us. They're in it for the money. Yet they convince followers to keep giving to them because they convince followers that God must be blessing them. Thus, they must be godly. See how easy that is? It's easy to associate wealth with godliness. But what about the godliness that is not associated with wealth? What about the individuals who die with nothing in their pockets, but yet were the most godly people in the world? I give you the apostles. It's wrong to believe for a moment that our lives as Christians is about accumulating wealth, because it isn't. We, better than anyone, will know that we come into this world with nothing, and we will leave it with nothing. It doesn't mean we can't enjoy this world. It doesn't mean we can't be wealthy in this world. There are many people in this world who are wealthy, who have no love for money. And there are a lot of poor people in this world who have nothing but love for money. And let that sink in for a minute. The fact of the matter is, we look at this today and we see Paul is very clear. The reason for all the problems is not money itself, but the love of money. And the love of money is the root of all sorts of kind of evils. It's just the way it is. It's the pursuit of such wealth does nothing but ultimately destroy an individual if that is only what their life is about. You will do amazing things if your mind is only caught up in wealth. You will compromise your ethics, you will adjust your morality, and you will even sacrifice your mom to get the money. Then you know there's a problem there. That's the way it is for many people. The love of money. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with the dollar bill. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with a stack of $100 bills. There's nothing wrong with them. They're morally ambiguous. They're bereft of any morality or ethics. The moral aspects of that are in the one who handles it. The ones who desire it. The ones who manipulate it or manipulate others by using it. Wealth is an amazing thing that can destroy or build, and often it destroys. Very, very rare does it actually build, because at the root of the problem is not the money itself, it's the person's heart who handles it. And Paul is saying, listen, Timothy, you as a teacher, recognize false teachers. They're in it for the money. Their drive, their desire, their hope is to gain. Why? Because they're fallen individuals. They're not saved. They're passing themselves off like they're saved, but they're not. They're in it for gain. And your job, Timothy, is to point that out to everybody. Because the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And those who have longed for it, what does Paul say? It's caused them to wander away, to move from the truth. Not that they were saved. This isn't the implication here. But instead, they basked in the truth for a short time, and because of their love for money, they've left the truth behind and they don't consider it any longer. They have wandered away from it. And because they have, they've pierced themselves with many griefs. In the end, the pursuit of money leaves you empty. I remember years ago, I was working at the VA hospital. And the guy who is in charge of the general contracting comes in, my direct boss, and Bob pulls out this wad of coins. It had to be about $600-$700 worth of gold and silver in his hand. He bought it for the value of the mineral, not the actual value of the coin. I said, wow. He goes, yep, I got insurance on that this morning. And I went, what? And I never looked at it like property. I looked at it like money. But you can't go down to Market Basket and hand them gold. You have to hand them a dollar bill or your credit card or whatever. No, you can't just show up with gold nuggets and pay people. No, it has to be taken, stored, and insured. I'm thinking, man, that's a grief. I wouldn't want to have to deal with that extra, insuring my money, But wealthy people are grieved with that. They have to insure their money, their wealth, everything. Not to mention, you never know if people like you for you or for your money. That's another grief. I'm glad I don't have that problem. If that's what money brings, is pretend friends, then I don't want it. I don't want it. Well, as we consider today's passage, what can we take with us? Well, we realize that there are individuals in our lives and in our world clamoring around in our churches trying to just really mess things up. They like to present a contrary gospel for their own means and their own ends. So these individuals, in order to combat them, first, what we need to do is we as Christians need to hold to sound doctrine according to what Scripture clearly teaches us. and not to what men try to pass off as their truth. We know the truth. When Jesus pronounced the truth, that truth has not changed. The truth is always going to be the truth. It will never be the lie. It will always be the truth. And we as truth bearers ought to be discernible enough to know the truth when we hear it and the falsehood when we hear it. So let us pray that God gives us discerning hearts. Secondly, as we consider false teachers, don't try to go toe-to-toe with them, for they are looking for a fight of words and doctrines. And because they are prideful, and because they're arrogant, and because they know nothing, they will not listen to our well-intentioned admonishment. Don't try to fight with them. They're in it to win the argument. They're in it to cause the strife. They're in it to be a problem to you, not to truly hear the word of God. Unless something drastic happens in their life, their hearts are not prepared to hear that truth. And because they're conceited and they know nothing, you will not win them over with a toe-to-toe argument. But you can try to admonish them to some level. Thirdly, don't join them in their quest to belittle the faith, to reinterpret doctrine, to cause strife, to be at war with others, or to oust individuals from church. Such individuals are always trying to eliminate the competition because they want center stage, and false teachers want to be recognized as the top theological individual in every church, even though they are heretics of the faith. Don't help them get there. Too many churches have ousted the right guy from the pulpit to get the wrong guy in his place. And the church falls for that almost every time. A lot of people who are in these false religions following false teachers are what we quote unquote former believers, which probably indicates they never really were, but at least they were churchgoers and they've been led astray. Fourthly, don't listen to the teaching or give money to such individuals, whether in the church or on television. To entertain them is to give them approval and to give them credentials that they do not deserve from the true church. Such people, the false teachers, are at war with God, and they ultimately deny the teaching of Christ. One of the worst things we can do is send money to the televangelist. I'll be honest with you, I don't know of any one of them that is not a false teacher. Not one. They're all a bunch of scoundrels looking for your money. Every one of them. Televangelist is on it for the money. They're in it for the money. Be careful of them. Let's not support them. Don't support them in the local church. And lastly, when it comes to false teachers, do keep yourself in check regarding your faith and your perspective of money and wealth. Money is not evil in and of itself. Intrinsically, it is morally neutral and inert. But the desire to acquire it, own it, and flaunt it is of great concern to all. Our job is to keep our hearts true to the Lord and keep our view of money a healthy one. And so when we consider what Paul has to give us today, it's some important words from Timothy, isn't it? We recognize that Timothy needed these instructions because these people were actually in his church causing him problems, and they needed to be addressed. And Paul gives fair warning. Do you know the truth of the Word of God? Do you know it in your heart? Are you saved in Christ? Well, if you are, praise God. But if you're looking for the truth, maybe you can talk to me after church and we can talk about the gospel message and your salvation. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the words given to us by Paul to Timothy, instructions that are beneficial not only to a pastor and a teacher, but to every member of the church. Lord, help us to be aware and be on guard against such false teachers in our own lives personally. And Lord, keep us on the straight path that we too will not fall to false teaching or be ones who preach false things to people. But Lord, to be true in everything we say and do, to be honest about your word and your truth, holding to the deep doctrines of the faith and to the words that you give to us, Lord Jesus. May we be found as your people, serving you faithfully and honoring you in all we do. Oh, Lord, be praised. In Jesus' name, amen.